Well, having just arrived this morning, I hope there's not too much of a gap between thought and word. I feel a little slippage there. My thoughts are all right. My words may be confused, but bear with me. It's really wonderful to be here. I see so many familiar faces. It's very frustrating to know perfectly well that I'm not going to have time to get caught up with all the people I'd love to get caught up with. I'll be speaking on all of life under the Lordship of Christ. And here, speaking not so much about the intensity of commitment to Christ, but the scope, in a sense, the breadth of our life that's to be devoted to Christ. Chesterton once said, as he looked at the history of the church, that the church had gone to the dogs about 5 times. But he said, each time it was the dog that died. And this to me points to a certain resilience in the Christian church. Given the fact that the Christian church has the Word of God, given the fact that the Christian church has the Spirit of God, the church has gone through times of appalling compromise and persecution and difficulty of every sort, and yet has managed somehow to retrieve those important teachings, to retrieve those important realities that enabled it to carry on with tremendous force. Now, I would maintain that the teaching of the Lordship of Christ over all of life is one of the teachings of the church that has been lost in modern times, and is at a particularly strategic point, because unless we have this worked out, unless we have a real grip on the Lordship of Christ over all of life, it obstructs us doing all kinds of other things that we ought to do. In other words, it's a pivotal point. It's a blockage that prevents us doing many things we ought to do in service to Christ. I must admit, in giving this lecture a number of times before and in many different places, I've run into a certain problem, which is the assumption that any Christian would have. Well, what do you mean, all of life under the Lordship of Christ? Do you think I believe that you ought to have 3/4 of life under the Lordship of Christ? Of course, I believe that already anyway. So the danger in starting something like a topic like this is that everyone here will believe that they already know this. They don't have some foolish idea of putting 2/3 or 7/8 of life under Christ's Lordship. But in fact, it isn't that simple, and in many ways, in many subtle ways, we can avoid seeing all of life under the Lordship of Christ. What I'll be doing is arguing very much against the idea that you can divide life into those things that are spiritual and therefore important to God, and those things that are non-spiritual and therefore less important to God, those things that are sacred and the rest of life that is secular. This kind of teaching has, I'm going to be calling, the divided life spirituality. It has all kinds of very powerful arguments, and it conjures up very, very real and powerful feelings in the Christian conscience. To focus it, let me just give you an example of a question asked to me by a university student not too long ago as I was trying to expound on some of these ideas, probably not terribly clearly. But he said, okay, I want to hear it straight. Which is more spiritual to do, to pray or to wash dishes? Now I thought, the obvious answer, of course, is anybody knows it's more spiritual to pray than to wash dishes, right? Well, if you think about it a little more, it's not so obvious, and you get into all kinds of trouble. In fact, if you answer this question one way or the other, you basically begin to lose your grip on Christian truth altogether. The simple answer would be that, of course, it's more spiritual to pray. When you wash dishes, you do it with your hands. You don't do it with your spirit. It's going to need to be done all over again in another few hours anyway. Nothing very dramatic or special about that. And yet, you know, sometimes it's more spiritual to wash dishes than to pray. I like when it's your turn to wash dishes. And it just raises the point, you see, that there's no simple way we can divide life down the middle and say certain activities are per se in and of themselves spiritual, others in and of themselves less spiritual, unspiritual, profane, worldly, or whatever. Now I'll deal with three categories or three headings here. One, the challenge of this divided life spirituality, what holds it together and makes it plausible for people, and then my own biblical doubts about it, and finally, that we are called to a creative tension in the world, to live in a creative tension in this world. So, the challenge of the divided life spirituality, and here I'll be speaking this out, trying to give you a sense of the plausibility of it, the believability of it. One of the best ways to understand something is to understand why someone who believes it does believe it, why it's plausible to them. And it has a great deal that's very powerful on the Christian conscience. So it starts this way. It says there's a certain segment or sector of life which is more spiritual for sure than the rest. The rest may be necessary, but is less important to God. Some of these things that are important, that are high priority, are certainly one's individual relationship to God, one's sins being forgiven, a life of prayer, of obedience, of reading the Bible, of worship. These are things that are important and central to God. Also, there is evangelism, that others also might have eternal life. And the teaching that some people would bring out that nothing can matter at the level of evangelism, because this has to do with eternity, it will last forever. The other things that we worry about in our lives will all be rolled up and discarded. We can therefore safely ignore much of what goes on in the world that doesn't bear directly on these eternal things. We can safely ignore government, the sciences, law, the arts, the academic world in general, economics. All these things are necessary technically for society to function, because that's what society is made up of, after all. But they're simply not as important to God as you might think, as they seem to man. They are part of the secular, non-spiritual world. And since they don't bear directly on these things that are high priority, they're therefore less important. Human culture, then, human activity is seen as something that is a matter of indifference for the spiritual Christian. And for the Christian who is involved passionately, say, in his or her work, say, in business, in the sciences, in the arts, in teaching or whatever, that is seen to be being a second-class citizen before Christ. The fact that we can be involved with real enthusiasm in something less than those things that are purely spiritual is seen to be showing an unclear commitment to Jesus Christ. These things are necessary for society to function, but we, the Christian, must not get involved in them in any depth other than what's just necessary to live life along. to give you an example of an attitude that illustrates this, a man once came to me with very serious feelings of guilt. And he put it this way. He said, I went to a film. It was not an immoral film. It was a love story. It was simply a story of a man and woman. And I really enjoyed the film, but it had no Christian message whatsoever, and I felt terribly guilty that I had enjoyed it, despite the fact that it had no specific Christian content and message. Now, you see, this is the kind of attitude that can come out of that. It was just a human story, not specifically Christian. Therefore, somehow it was wrong to enjoy it. It was wrong to be emotionally involved in it. I should be only emotionally involved in those things that are only specifically spiritual. It follows along in this same direction that the mind is misleading. The mind is obviously necessary, but should not be taken too seriously. Non-Christians have minds too, And because that's something the Christian and the non-Christian shares, this must be something that the Christian doesn't have to take too seriously. And so the mind is emphasized as that which can mislead us. Now, the attraction of this divided life spirituality is its simplicity. If you believe it, you know all kinds of things for sure. You'll eliminate all kinds of agonizing decision-making if you really buy into this. You'll know right away, for example, that it's more spiritual and more important for you to be a missionary than to be a lawyer, to be a minister than a teacher. Right away, just before you open the book, before you start to discuss about vocation and guidance and so on, you know, in God's priorities, put this, these specifically full-time Christian or evangelistic works, these are automatically higher priority before you even ask any other questions. Now that is, in terms of the ease of decision-making in a time when it's very difficult to make decisions, when we're floundering what psychologists call over-choice, that is a real appeal. That has a real appeal in seductiveness, if we can just sweep aside all kinds of areas of choice. It also seems to put Christian theory into practice very quickly and very directly. It seems to rest very solidly on the grounds of the urgency of evangelism and the transience of this world. These are positive appeals that lead one to believe this and be attracted to it. Negatively, and I think this is a powerful one, unhappily, it means that the Christian who believes this is justified in ignoring and being proud of ignoring most of what's going on in the modern world. That, too, is a great appeal. The modern world is terribly confusing, very threatening to any sensitive Christian. It's very nice to know that you can ignore it, and what's more, be proud of ignoring it. Pat yourself on the back for your spiritual maturity for having ignored it. And so indifference too, much of what's going on in modern culture can be seen as a feather in your cap. Okay, now I would now turn and cast some biblical doubts onto this. I've tried to put this in a way argues for it and shows some of the plausibility of it, the seductiveness of it. Now let me just mention some doubts I have about this that come from the fabric of the Bible itself. Those who hold this have to lean fairly hard against a number of strands of biblical teaching, more than just strands. Think of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. He interestingly starts right out saying, "I couldn't address you as spiritual men." So right away, he's calling them unspiritual. Now, you might think from this background that because he's addressing them in this way, they're too much concerned with things in this physical world, with the functions of society, or something like this. Now, in fact, that's not it at all. What he makes very clear is that the reason he calls them unspiritual men is plain, ordinary, old-fashioned, everyday sin. They're indulging in competitive spirituality. They're competing with one another as to how spiritual they were and who baptized whom. So it's not anything extraordinary in the sense of their involvement too much in society. It's rather just sinful relationships with one another. That's the main influence. Now, you see, particularly in the background of the Corinthian letters, the influence of a lot of Greek philosophy. And I'll just mention a couple of illustrations of this that are in the background, not in the specific teaching so much, but in the background of it. And as some of you may be familiar, one of the themes in Greek philosophy is that the body is lowly and bad, the spirit is good and close to God. Things are close to God to the extent to which they're free from the material world altogether. This is why those influenced by Greek philosophy had for several hundred years in the early church had a terrible time believing in the divinity of Christ, because Christ claimed to be God and also had a physical body. This was a terrible problem for them. It took them 200 or 300 years to work this out, those of them influenced by Greek thought. But they had this problem of believing that man is rather like a flower. He has his roots in the dirt, And yet he grows up in the air and blooms in the air. And there's rather a tension between his spirit, which is God-oriented, his body, which is just matter, lowly, and far from God. Well, you see, if you believe this, there are certain kinds of problems that come, and Paul deals with the two whole areas of problems that come from this in the Corinthian letters. If your body is lowly and bad and unimportant, you can if you restrain it and punish it and discipline it and deny it, you must be therefore making yourself more spiritual, right? Well, you see, this is what many of them thought. So you had husbands and wives living together, but having no sexual relationship with each other. And Paul has to correct that and say no. As in other places, particularly in Colossians, he makes clear that that denying the body doesn't do anything to make you more spiritual. That's just fulfilling a Greek view of spirituality. But then the other side is equally the case. The opposite extreme comes from this. If the body is lowly, and it's the spirit that matters, any old thing you do with your body doesn't make any difference. So you have in the same church a man sleeping with his father's wife and nobody blinking about it. You see? Because if the spirit is what matters, whatever you do with your body isn't so important. So it's the opposite problem, you see. The first was asceticism, denying, punishing the flesh in order to be more spiritual. Here, because it's only the spirit that matters, anything is tolerated. And I think these are two things that come out of this very same teaching, that you have a divided life, certain sectors of life which are spiritual and God-oriented, the rest of life which is separate from God, irrelevant to God, sort of below God's dignity. You can think of the teaching on the mind. Far from the mind being just inherently misleading, what we're told is to have a renewed mind, a mind that's girded up. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, where he speaks of the spiritual battle, and that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, in 2 Corinthians 10. He describes what that battle is, and it's destroying proud arguments and proud obstacles to the knowledge of God, and making every thought captive to Christ. The spiritual battle is in the world of ideas. That's not the only place it is, but that's where he's focusing it in that passage, where he's describing what the spiritual battle is all about. It's in destroying arguments against God. And so what we need to fight the spiritual battle in this way is a renewed mind, is a spiritually active and alive mind. The fact that the very idea of a university is a Christian idea, and many of the universities in this country and in my own country were started on specifically Christian principles, and now you have to look high and low before you find one department in one of those universities that takes Christian ideas seriously academically, is a scandal spiritually. That's a spiritual problem before it's an intellectual problem, a social problem, and even an educational problem. It's a spiritual problem, first of all. Christians in the last 100 years or so have dropped the ball somehow in some way. It's a very complex issue how this happened. But as I go around, I find Christians not destroying proud obstacles to the knowledge of God and arguments against God. I find, by and large, Christians making fun of arguments against God and hoping they go away. They don't go away. I find Christians, by and large, ridiculing those who are not Christians, not destroying the arguments, but just bringing ridicule to bear and then hoping they go away. And we're to make every thought captive to Christ, not just thoughts about religion. In a certain way, there's no deeper insult to Jesus Christ than to make only our religious thoughts given over to him. That's saying, you can have my religious experience, but the rest of life is mine. The rest of my life is to be lived on my terms. You see, as we look at what spirituality is, we have a spirituality enlarged to include all of life. Economics matters, psychology matters, politics matters, the arts matter, all the way we deal with all our interpersonal relationships matter. And we see this as we look through the pages of the New Testament. There's nothing that's left unscrutinized. You go on and you find that social justice is highly important spiritually. Think of Isaiah 58, the first few verses there. God condemns those who exercise private religion with lots of prayer and fasting and seeming devotion to God. But they've not let the oppressed go free. They've not shared their food with the hungry. They've not clothed the naked. And God said, you've hidden yourself from your own flesh. And he basically says there, when you change those things, I'll start taking your prayers seriously. I'll listen to your prayers once you straighten out these areas in your life. Until then, just carry on, but I'm not listening, is basically what he's saying. You think of Paul in Romans 15. You know that his goal, his ambition, is to take the gospel where it's never been and to spread the gospel to those who've never heard. But he interrupts his plan of evangelism of the world. You know, he wants to go to Rome, he wants to go to Spain. He interrupts this for what would seem to be a very lowly task, taking money to Jerusalem, to the church there, to the people in the church in Jerusalem, because they're starving. They're hurting for money. They're very poor. Money, filthy lucre. Paul stops his evangelistic journey and goes in a different direction entirely to take it to Christians in need, simply because God doesn't see people in part. He sees people as whole people. And God is concerned that his servants treat them in the same way. Think of all the areas of ordinary life. And here we could go on for a long way, but I'll just mention three areas that are the most unreligious areas I can think of in this term of being something's being religious and others unreligious, or spiritual and unspiritual, which I don't agree with in the first place. But I'll think of the, in this scheme, some of the most unspiritual things that I can think of. Eating. What can be less spiritual than eating? Stuffing your face with food doesn't seem particularly religious. And yet, Paul says, he who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. How can you get more, quote, secular in a sense than that? And yet, it's very clear that our eating, a basic function without which we do not even survive, is to be done unto the Lord. It can be a highly spiritual activity in the sense of it being done in awareness of who we are, of our bodily health, of where the food comes from, of the prosperity of the whole political system and ecosystem that makes this possible. It should be done with a high level of awareness of who we are and what we're doing and who God is and what God has done. Our lives are not to be lived in compartments. Working, again, a basic function, what we're meant to do. We're to work as to the Lord, not men. There's a sense in which our work itself, whatever it is, not just the work of the pastor, the work of the Christian worker, the work of anybody, the work of someone on the farm, the work of someone who's a stockbroker, the work of someone who's digging ditches, is to be offered unto the Lord as worship, offered to God in service to God as the Lord of the whole creation. Not just the evangelist, but also the worker in every area of life. The same thing is true of our sexuality. Think of 1 Corinthians 6 and the way the tremendously important tie-in that it has brought between our sexual expression and our relationship to God through Jesus Christ, and the many ways in which the man-woman sexual relationship is compared to the God-man relationship. Again, these are the most basic building blocks of merely human life. And yet they are spiritual things, deeply spiritual things, as we see them rightly. Then the whole theme of the priesthood of all believers, that there are no specially spiritual occupations. The thing that Dr. Schaefer used to say that I always found helpful is he said, it's not that there are some things spiritual and other things unspiritual. All things are spiritual except what are actually sin. I think that's a very helpful way of putting it. All of life is spiritual except what is actually sin. And this is something that Luther in particular stumbled across and expounded in a very powerful way, saying there are no specifically narrow spiritual callings, but all people are called by God and all people are priests in the sense of their function with one another. He has a wonderful sermon, Christmas sermon, where he speaks of the shepherds meeting the Christ child. And then he says, after they met the Christ child, did they all go off and live lives of quiet religious meditation? No, they went back to their sheep. Where else would they go? Changed people, different people, but they went back to their sheep. He even went so far, this is part of his polemical style, but he said that changing his baby's diapers was more spiritual than anything he'd ever done in a monastery. You can do with that what you want, but that you see what he's driving at. He's just speaking of the deep spirituality of ordinary everyday life. So these are some doubts that I have really about this whole model, which has all kinds of appeal, a very strong seductiveness, a very strong sense of plausibility, but I'd say it can't hold, it doesn't hold against so many of the forceful teachings of the Scripture. We're called then to live in a creative tension in this life. Moving on to the third heading here. Jesus never said it was going to be easy to live in the world but not be of the world. Never once do you find him promise that that's going to be easy. The tension, I think, comes in the fact that we are finite people. We have a finite amount of time. We have a finite amount of energy. We have a finite amount of resources of every sort, financial and so on. We're limited severely in all these areas, and yet there's an almost limitless amount to be done in the world, in any one of those areas. There's more to be done in every one of the areas we've talked about than you or I will ever be able to do. And so God tells us to take our work seriously and to really work at it as unto the Lord. But he also says that for us to take our prayer seriously, our evangelism seriously, our worship seriously, our study of the Word of God seriously, really seriously. But what he doesn't say is that you have the luxury of sacrificing one to the other, of saying one is the one that really matters and the other things don't matter. And so the tension is simply us coping with our finitude in this world, where all these different demands are made on us, all these commands of God are given to us. And it's our task and our freedom under God and under the Holy Spirit to decide where we're going to parcel our time, where do we divide our time, what are the priorities going to be that are specifically my priorities in this world, in this part of the body of Christ of which I'm a part. Now let me, before I draw this together, quickly make one qualification from the other side. Again, to quote Francis Schaeffer, he's often said that the devil never gives us the luxury of fighting a battle on one front at a time. So you're fighting hard this way, and you have to be looking over your shoulder, because there's have to be another battle coming up behind you, that if you're not aware of it, you can be pushed way off balance. And let me just give you a certain amount of balance for the other side, because there's a very real danger as well of being so involved in the things of life in this world that we lose our grip on those things that are more directly God-related in the sense of worship, evangelism, our own relationship to God. And these are equal and opposite dangers. I'm coming down much harder on the first danger, but I don't dare give this talk without giving you a bit of perspective on the other danger as well. In Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles in Babylon. They've just been taken out of Israel, shipped off to Babylon, dragging their feet, furious that this has happened to them. They were sure it wouldn't happen, but it has happened. And they're dragged off to a foreign country, to a country that's synonymous with sin and degradation and decadence. And they're rebellious, wanting to get home as fast as they can. Jeremiah writes a letter to them, and it's a very surprising letter to them and even to us as we read it. It says, don't rebel. Don't run away. You try and get back as quickly as you can. Go there in Babylon, settle down, build houses, plant gardens, eat their produce, seek the welfare of the city, pray on its behalf, and in its welfare you will find your welfare. Extraordinary. This is Babylon. the city synonymous with sin. They're shipped off, they're in Babylon, and he says, work there, seek for the welfare of this city and this place, and in its welfare you will find your welfare. Daniel is a man who did exactly that. We know from Daniel that he had read this letter from Jeremiah. And he's someone who, you see, was a Jew and threw himself into the life of Babylonian society and rose to a very high place within it, and then managed to survive the various changes of government that came after that as well. But he threw himself into working very hard in that society, but kept his window open to Jerusalem. He knew that wasn't his home. He knew he had to work in Babylon, but Babylon wasn't his ultimate home. And you remember, he kept his window open at great cost to himself, at great risk to himself, because he knew that his real home was in Jerusalem. He knew that after 70 years, they would return to Jerusalem. But then when 70 years were up, many of the Israelites chose not to go back under Ezra and Nehemiah. Some did go back, but they went back to a city in ruins. They left the most advanced civilization on earth, great prosperity. They'd put their hand to things and they'd done well, very high standard of living, good prospects for the future. Why in the world should they leave that and go back to a city that was a pile of stones on the ground? And so, given the opportunity to go back, the nice things, the good things in this world were too important, were too alluring to them. Some of you may have heard Woody Allen's definition of someone who's middle class. It's very fashionable to put down the middle class, and that becomes awfully glib, but it's an interesting view he takes. He says someone who's middle class is someone who takes life very, very seriously, and with equal seriousness, God and carpet. Now, you see, this is the thing we're dealing with here on this danger on the other side. With equal seriousness, God and carpet. And when the person who takes with equal seriousness God and carpet has to choose, which way do they go? They choose carpet. And this is what happened to many of the Jews who were there. So I want to, as I go past this, say very much there's the other danger as well that I'm not spending much time talking about in this talk. But there's the danger of choosing carpet, of choosing something that's a real diminishment of all of what spirituality is. But the thing I'm driving at is that there's not a tension, or there ought not to be a tension, between, say, evangelism and work in society and work in our culture. Ranald has put very well that in Christian groups where evangelism is the only thing emphasized and the sort of highest good and the only thing that concerns people, it ends up being one-cylinder evangelism. In other words, it ends up being not very good evangelism because it stands so much alone and isolated from everything else in the Christian life. Evangelism and Christian involvement in the world must go hand in hand with each other. They must be complementary with each other. You see, a Christian's involvement in culture is one of the main things that makes the gospel plausible, believable, to those who aren't Christians. You see, Christians functioning fruitfully and redemptively in society and doing some good and taking Christian principles and working them out in the world and seeing growth and fulfillment in the world is something that's a very powerful message and aids evangelism, works hand in glove with evangelism itself. It's persuasive. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. Work with your hands as we charged you so that you may command the respect of outsiders. They would then be able, would listen to you, would take your words seriously. Or 1 Peter 2:15, for it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Again, working in our simple way in the world, we can and do enhance our ability to speak the gospel. In the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine that people would see your works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So what I'm driving at is activity in society, in our culture, is the key background to evangelism, and the two must go hand in hand. I think that's very, very clear in the modern world. Now, unless we throw over this divided life spirituality, I think the church will allow itself to be put in a tiny corner of the world, and be just on the very, very margins of life. Let me read to you a paragraph out of a lecture given by J. Gresham Machen, where he spoke of how narrowed the whole perspective of the Christian faith had been, how separate it had been from the rest of life. Let me just read you this. He's talking about basically the mind and the role of the mind. Our whole system of school and college education is so constituted as to keep religion and culture as far apart as possible and to ignore the question of the relationship between them. On 5 or 6 days in the week, we are engaged in the acquisition of knowledge. From this activity, the study of religion was banished. We studied natural science without considering its bearing or lack of bearing on natural theology or upon revelation. We studied Greek without opening the New Testament. We studied history with careful avoidance of that greatest of historical movements, which was ushered in by the preaching of Jesus. In philosophy, the vital importance of the study of religion could not entirely be concealed, but it was kept as far as possible in the background. On Sundays, on the other hand, we had religious instruction that called for little exercise of the intellect. Careful preparation of Sunday school lessons, as for lessons in mathematics or Latin, was unknown. Religion seemed to be something that had to do only with the emotions and the will, leaving the intellect to secular studies. What wonder that after such training we came to regard religion and culture as belonging to two entirely separate compartments of the soul, and their union as involving the destruction of both. Now, what he's saying here is that the Christian church is crippling itself. And this is something, and particularly in America, Christians are very used to looking at the nasty secular humanists and say, everything is their fault. All the things that are going wrong is their fault. We cannot say that about this. This is the Christian church having shot itself in the foot. This is something we've done to ourselves, particularly as evangelical Protestants, those of us who would put ourselves in that position. This is our heritage that we have denied. You look at the reformers, at Luther and Calvin, and you look at this, at the breadth of their thought and the innovation of their thought. That is our tradition. That is our background. And yet, this tradition of evangelical Protestantism has strayed away from that, has sunk back into the very thing that we've been freed from. Machen offers a horrible vision of what will happen to the church, or what is happening to the church. He describes the modern culture as a vast river. And just imagine what a river looks like, a huge river going downstream. The church is on the bank watching. He says, unless the church can get engaged in the thinking of the world to challenge it, the church has got to be content to do all its work in the eddies and backwaters of the river. Think of a river where you have a rock, an obstruction in the river. The water molecules actually go upstream for a little bit, in little places. Water swirls around and the eddy will actually go upstream. And in modern culture, you have places where there are those who, because they're going against the flow in some reason, reacting to some obstruction in the world, have to be going upstream. Those will be the only ones we'll be able to speak to unless we change our whole approach. That's what he's saying. That we must let the vast river drift down and be content with only touching those tiny little pockets where there are those who will listen to us. He puts it this way: some modern thought must be refuted, the rest must be subservient, but nothing can be ignored. Nothing can be ignored. And I hope we can see then how there shouldn't be any tension between, say, involvement in our culture, involvement in our world, and seeing this as a spiritual task, and things like evangelism, and things like the importance of extending the kingdom of God through spreading the gospel. I've been intrigued to see a number of surveys done by Christian organizations about people's effectiveness as evangelists. It's very interesting. A number of organizations have discovered that people are the most effective evangelists within the first year of their conversion. And they determine that that's because then they still know non-Christians. They're still, to some degree, involved in the wider society. They are still not yet involved in the Christian subculture and swallowed up in the Christian subculture. They've not yet learned a new vocabulary, a new whole way of relating. And they're still able to reach out and to speak out into the world, still have meaningful relationships to really make contact with people. What a tragedy! What an absolute tragedy that is. But you see, this shows that evangelism isn't intention with involvement in the world. It's got to be a complementary relationship. The two are mutually dependent on one another. There's certainly no conflict either between involvement in our world and the whole breadth of spirituality and prayer. What would drive us to prayer faster than really beginning to see the size of the thing we're up against and realizing that God calls us to work into this? God doesn't call us to pat ourselves on the back for ignoring it. God calls us to work into it and to challenge it. And if that doesn't drive us to prayer, nothing will drive us to prayer because of the sheer magnitude of the task and the difficulty of the task. It's bigger than any of us can handle by far. So what I've been trying to drive at here is to just really call into question this sacred-secular, spiritual-non-spiritual division. As I hinted at in the beginning, we tend to think we know all that already. Of course we know all of life is to be given unto the Lordship of Christ. But look through your life, look through your attitudes, and see if there aren't things like this that come out of this divided life spirituality that we've talked about that aren't there. I see this as a huge roadblock before that stands in the way of Christians getting into our world and challenging in a really creative and effective way what's going on in the world and challenging those to belief. We don't have some part of life being spiritual and the rest being non-spiritual. We have all of life being spiritual except what is actually sin. Lewis put it somewhat differently but saying the same thing. It's not as if some things are religious and others not religious. He says things are religious or irreligious. See, it's the same, exactly the same idea, only put in different words. I'll close with some of the words of Dr. Ruckmacher, who's a very key part of LaBrie up until the time of his death. He says, most Christians look and see what needs to be done and are overwhelmed and do nothing. We must look and see what needs to be done, perhaps be overwhelmed, but we must weep, we must pray, and we must work. And to me, those are very, very fine. That leaves us with a very, very fine perspective. We must weep, we must pray, we must work. We must not tackle something like this as if, we've got the answer. We'll just waltz out and run out and take the world by storm. This is a task of tremendous difficulty, and yet we're dealing with the truth of God, with the power of God in the world. We need to weep ourselves, we need to pray, and we need to work. Shall we pray together? Our God in heaven, as we look to you, we ask for your help to touch us in our hearts and our understanding. And then also, Lord God, we ask that you would motivate us and work in us to empower us to honor you as we think into the world, as we work into the world. And then, Lord God, as we look out, we ask that you would honor the results of our actions, that you, in the power of your Spirit, would work great and wonderful things in this world, that you would bring revival and reformation in this country and the whole Western world. We pray for a deep revival of your church and a spread of your gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.